Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning on the Lord's Day. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up to Ephesians chapter 1. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Today we begin in the 15th verse. This is God's word. It was spoken to us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do indeed gather here this morning in your name. And we ask that the Father of glory would make himself known to us by the Spirit of Christ. Our God, we love you. And we gather here to worship you. We gather here to praise your name. We gather here because you are worthy. We gather here because of what you have done. We gather here because of what you are doing in and through the church. And Father, we gather here because of what the end of all things will look like. And so we pray that you would make yourself known and that you would make us known to us. Father, that as we are before your eyes, that you would make who we are known to us, that we would see clearly as you do who we are and what we lack and what we have. And that you would lead us to hope and to the proper use of power. We pray this in Jesus' name. All God's people agree. Amen. Amen. Why do we gather together? Why do we gather together for church? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Or for some of us, I imagine we've grown up in a culture or in a family where going to church was just what you did. You never really knew a life other than that. For some of us, we grew up not going to church. We grew up not understanding why all these people would gather together and throw a big money pile together and have a pastor and a building and put all this money, all this time, all this effort, all these resources together so that we could have something called a church. I imagine for many of us, when we ask and answer the question, why do we gather together with other Christians and their families every week, some of these things might be on our mind. The healthy corporate life of worship. There is something powerful about the multitude gathering together in unity and in harmony to praise the Lord. Some of us might have at the forefront of our minds the idea of flourishing in the preaching of God's word. That we gather together so that we can hear God's word and be changed. Others might say that we gather together week in and week out for the powerful intercessory prayer for our community, for our missionaries, and for others around the world. And I want to submit to you that these are three great reasons that we gather together. Individually and collectively, they're not enough. They're wise, they're thoughtful, they're reflective, they're commanded elements of Christian faith and hope and expectation, but they're not enough. The Apostle Paul wants to draw his audience in to begin to answer not just the theological elements of the first 14 verses of this chapter, but he wants to underscore the importance of church in the mind of Christ. Why do we gather together week in and week out? Because Christ commands us to. Because Christ invites us to. Because we meet with him here. Through the worship, through the word, through prayer, of course. But we do so because the exalted Christ lives. Many of us have gone to churches that celebrate the death of Christ and all but leave him in the tomb, all but leave him as a footnote or an important footnote in history, but without teaching, without focusing on the present activity of Christ as our high priest. Paul's going to enter into that thinking, but he's going to do so in a way that I think is foreign to many of us. It was certainly foreign to me as I was growing up. It's one thing to think of Jesus as the high priest in heaven who intercedes and purifies his individual people. It is another thing entirely to consider the bridegroom who has given himself and is giving himself for his bride, the church. One of the dynamics of growing up as we are in this culture, in this time, in this moment of human history, is that we are consistently bombarded with an attitude and a posture of individualism. Rugged individualism. We ask questions about who I am. Very rarely do we ask questions about who we are. When we begin to think about who we are, we begin to think of ourselves almost always as a subunit from within a family or from within a state culture or a geographic region. If you were to take notebook and pen and actually sit down and try and answer in three paragraphs who you are, you would be constantly relating yourself to other people. You would be relating yourself to the culture around you. Who are you? Well, I was born in Virginia. I grew up in Boston. My parents were this way. My brothers and sisters and I related to each other this way. But what happens in our culture is that we are constantly focusing on the one, and not constituting our focus on the collective union. And this is ever so pervasive in the church today. How many people just pick up and move to another church, and then pick up and move to another church, and then pick up and move to another church? Arbitrarily, it seems like. Now, you get a new job, you're moving to a new area, that's a different story. But the reality is most of us think about the church in a consumeristic, individual way. I want to submit to us this morning as we begin, that is not on the mind of the Apostle Paul as he's teaching the Ephesian church. But there's one other thing happening underneath this text that I think is easy for us to forget about. The Ephesian church is persecuted. They're persecuted. They're growing up in a pagan culture, literally. Great as Artemis of the Ephesians. Do you remember the rally scene in the book of Acts? where they dragged two Christians into the arena of the Colosseum in their day, ready to kill them. And the Apostle Paul is chomping at the bit to go and stand with them, to speak to the crowds there gathered with bloodthirst on their minds and embedded in their hearts. How do you encourage a church to see the purpose of their holy assembly when they risk death in that assembly? Let me see if this hits home a little clearer. I woke up this morning to something in my newsfeed. The greatest slaughter of Christians in Syria took place this weekend. 45 Christians or more were slaughtered just outside Damascus in a little town that has actually dated itself all the way back to biblical times. The Old Testament references the place where they were killed. And they were killed for one irrefutable reason. They loved Jesus in the wrong neighborhood, with the wrong neighbors. Women, children, raped, murdered, tortured, because they love Christ. And they gathered together in his name. We need to repent of thinking of church as a place of performance, don't we? As the worship team and I and some leaders gathered this morning, we were praying for the persecuted church. And one of the things we repented of was our own sense of performance. My desire to come here and give a great sermon so that you will think well of me. And you know what? It doesn't matter. The persecuted church laughs at that. They gather together so that they can sound well, so that their instruments can play well, so that people will think well and noble of them. That doesn't fly when death is on the line, does it? As we come to this text, Paul is writing about the glory and victory of the church throughout the ages, but he's doing it to a people who know how fragile and how limited their expectation of profitability is for the life of their church. But notice where he begins as he reflects on the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about Christians, which is exactly what we've been glorying in for the previous studies in Ephesians 1. Notice where he begins. He doesn't begin with endure persecution. He doesn't begin with, I know you're scared. He doesn't begin with the gospel may or may be lost in this generation. That's not on the mind of the apostle, and it should not be on the mind of believers anywhere in the world. The gospel prevails. That's what Paul wants us to understand, that it is the mission of God and nothing will stand up against it. But we don't live that way, and we certainly don't think that way often enough. Listen to the apostle Paul. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Now let's ask and answer a couple of easy questions here. First, do they love perfectly? No. Do they love above average? We don't know yet. We haven't read the rest of the letter. Right? Like, Paul's writing and he's celebrating the work of God in its form as it stands in the people of Ephesus right now. And he's commending them. He's commending them for their exercise of faith. Now, believe me, when we get to Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there's going to be a lot of correcting going on. There's going to be a whole lot of, you guys are screwing this up. There's going to be a whole lot of rebuke and restructure, and this is the way to do it and get it right. And you weren't doing it that way. But do you understand that the Lord loves where you are? And that it's praiseworthy? That your response to the gospel and the faith that you exercise in your life, according to his power and the strength that he provides, brings glory and power to him and pleasure? That's why Paul can celebrate these things and commend them in this way. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is constantly thinking about this church that he planted in Ephesus. They're constantly on his mind. They're constantly in his heart. And he's constantly bringing them to the place where their Savior is enthroned on high. Paul doesn't cease to give thanks. He also doesn't cease to give instruction, right? I think for many of us, we prefer one over the other. Some of us respond really well to criticism. Some of you guys are here because I tell you you stink every week and you love it. Some of you are here because every once in a while I throw you a bone and talk about how much God is pleased in you, right? The reality is both are always in view. Both are always happening and going on together. But this is also, this commendation is unto something greater. It's a celebration of what God has done and is doing in and through them. The yous here are plural. That's important for us to understand. It's not just that he's celebrating this collection of individuals. There's something else happening. He's celebrating this community of faith, this household of faith, if I can use the language of 1 Timothy 3. And then it's unto something. Notice verse 17. Watch where he goes. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. The first thing that the Apostle Paul is praying is not a consistent commending of them. He's commending them, but he's also interceding for more. Do you see the difference? He's saying, I continually celebrate you and you're constantly on my mind and I present you and your needs before God, but ultimately not so that you've achieved something and can stop, but rather so that you would be encouraged and empowered for more in the future, for more at work in your community, for more in what's happening. And that he's asking God, the Holy Spirit, to pour out wisdom and of revelation of the knowledge of God. Now, this is where people can get upset. They can get upset because what they want to say is, Paul, shouldn't you care more about them knowing God than knowing about God? Do you think that's a fair criticism? Isn't it more important that they would know God than that they would know about God? Because anybody can know about God. You can study theology, you can get a seminary degree and hate Jesus. Right? Right? But knowing God, in the Apostle Paul's mind, includes knowing about God. That God would reveal himself in the spirit of wisdom, of revelation, of God making himself known. And that includes knowledge. It includes understanding. But it's not exclusive to knowledge. In other words, knowledge is part but not whole. In knowing God, we need to know about God in order to understand who he is and what he's doing, and love him correctly. Or in other words, love him according to who he reveals himself to be. That's different from loving a God of your own imagination, loving a God of your own creation. Have you ever heard in the debates about God or about Christianity in our culture, well, I could never worship a God who? You ever heard that line? No Christian can say that. I just want to say that as clearly and bluntly as I can. No Christian gets to say, I could never worship a God who. Because all of us have to say, I worship the God of the Bible. I worship God who has made himself known. The spirit of wisdom and revelation has told us who he is. So the only way to know him is to line ourselves up with what he's revealed, not what we've imagined. And that's what the Apostle Paul wants for them. Watch the follow-up in verse 18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. You ever sing the song a few years ago? The eyes of my heart. This is exactly where that line comes from. That God would open the eyes of our hearts. Knowledge in true revelation always leads to affection. A true knowledge of God must always lead to a correct affection. Or we're doing it wrong. We're thinking about it wrong. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to see break forth even greater in the lives of these Christians gathered in Ephesus. That the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. Literally, that the lamps would go on so they can see. Not so they can see the lamps. Do you see how knowledge works? You get the same idea in Peter's letters. The idea isn't that the light is on and so you stare at the light so that you can see. Oh, now I can't even see you. Right? That's the way the light works. If you stare at the light, you don't see anything but the light. But if you use the light well, it will show you everything going on around you. That's what the Bible's trying to say. That's what the Apostle Paul wants to break forth in the life of the Ephesians. He doesn't want them to gain a knowledge of God that's light bulb staring. That does nobody any good. He wants it to move and propel towards a future obedience. That the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Do you know that we have a collective hope? What is it? Think. Take a minute. If someone put a gun to your head and what is the hope of your life, what's the answer? What's the hope of the church? Maybe we make it, maybe we don't. We might have a future, we might not. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Your God in heaven wants you to glory in the future. We've spent a lot of time talking about these three lenses, right? The lens of what is true of the past, the lens of what is true of now, the lens of what is true of the future, and how the Bible in Ephesians is sort of moving in and out of those three lenses. Putting our gaze on who we were apart from Christ. Putting our gaze on what was eternally true of us in eternity past, if that's even a phrase. As if eternity could have a past, right? Who we are in the present, what Christ has done, and how the Spirit has made us alive now. But also this inheritance, and we see it again, this accounting for the future, this wealth and riches and blessedness that Christ has earned through his righteous life and set up for us in the heavenly places where he now reigns. There's a future element. There's a future hope, or better said, a hope for us in the future. What is that hope? That we'll grow and bring in lots of money and all these chairs will get full? Is that our hope? I hope not. Our hope that By Grace's logo will be all over the internet and that people will be talking about us for years and decades to come? about the revitalization that happened in Newport News because of us? Is that our hope? No, it's that the name of Jesus Christ would be hallowed in and through our lives. That's why we gather together. It's not just so that we can receive, but so that we can receive something so powerful, so good, so promising, so assured that we can march into an uncertain future with certainty. That's the biblical idea of hope. It's not wishing, oh, I hope you get well. That's not hope according to the Bible. The Bible says you will be well in this body or the next. Right? It's the certainty of an uncertain future. How much the persecuted church needs that, yes? How much we need that in the midst of all the trauma of our lives, all the circumstances so far beyond our control. Don't we need to know the hope of the certain future? We do. And that's what Paul's talking about. That's what Paul's praying about. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? God's power is toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. We'll stop there and take that section first. Do you believe resurrection power lives in you? Do you believe that? Scripture does. The Apostle Paul is certain of it. That the same power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus' dead, empty, exhausted, useless body has done so in your soul and is doing so in your life. That's the entire theme of the next chapter. What can you expect from a corpse? Nothing. What can a corpse do? Nothing. What power does a corpse have? Nothing. But the power of the Holy Spirit brought Jesus to life. The power of the Holy Spirit brought you to life. Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what we've been just talking about in the last 11 verses that we studied over the course of 3 weeks? That the Holy Spirit has power? Where does that power reside? This is a huge question in the New Testament. Where does the power of the resurrection reside? Me as an individual? Us as the church with Christ on high? Yes. Yeah, the Bible's claiming all three of those in perfect union. And we're going to see that image throughout Ephesians. The unity we have as the bride with the groom. The unity we have in two becoming one. The unity we have as Jews and Gentiles in one church, as one bride. Over and over and over, we're going to see this. The unity of the Trinity, the unity of us in the Trinity, the unity of the bride, the unity of the husband, the unity of the marriage, the unity, the unity, the unity, the unity. That's why we did a whole week before this on union with Christ and what it means that we have those blessednesses, or blessings, excuse me. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? It's not just toward you individually. It's toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Where is Jesus Christ's body now? And it's at the right hand of the Father. And where? Who is the body of Christ? We are. That's how close your union is. That you can't just refer to Jesus as the exalted one who's far away. You must also understand that he's given us of his spirit so much so that we are his body. How do I know that? Watch what it says. Starting in 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Jesus, as head over all things to who? Or for who? The church, which is his body. How united to Christ are you? How much union do we have with Christ when we gather together every Sunday? How much union do we have with Christ when we gather together in kingdom groups? How much union do we have with Christ as the church? The same kind of union a head has with its body. Where's the body of Christ? It's in heaven and here in this room. Isn't that who we are? That's what we're talking about in resurrection power. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Heavenly Father in the heavenly places. And then we're told in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus is the greatest, period. And then Paul wants to articulate for us some rankings. In what other areas might we think Jesus has competition? Well, we're Americans, most of us. So the reality is we talk about government a lot. You ever notice that? If you go to other parts of the world, they almost don't care about their government. We can't stop obsessing about our government and what individuals in power and what parties are in power and what does that mean and where are they taking us and where have we been and whose fault is everything? The scripture makes absolutely clear to us that Jesus Christ is greater than all earthly governments. That's in here. Or take it outside the political realm and let's put it in the spiritual realm. There's a listing here of categories of demonic power rankings known to ancient Hebrew. All authority and power and dominion. The idea here is that there's a hierarchy or a military ranking, if you will, for demonic influences. Matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, the demonic elements, the spiritual warfare, plays a fairly significant role. One of the final things Paul's going to have to say to the church in Ephesus is about the armor we need and the sword we swing in spiritual warfare. He's beginning that theme right now in the first chapter. And what he's trying to help us understand is that Jesus is greater than all these forces, greater than an individual demon, greater than legions of demons, greater than those who would command legions of demons, greater than the devil. Do you live in fear of Satan? When we read that he's a lion seeking to devour you, does that make you scared? It should make you sober, but not scared. Because Christ is greater. And you're united with Christ, which means his power is filling his church. That's what this is saying. He put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church, or for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ is filling the church. Did you know that? He's filling the church with power. And power is a consistent concept throughout the book of Ephesians. We see this in Ephesians 3:7, Ephesians 3:16, Ephesians 3:20, and again in the last chapter in 6:10. Power is a consistent concept. And what the Apostle Paul wants the church in Ephesus to know, what God wants us to know, is that his power is poured out and filled up in the church. It's one of the reasons why we gather together, because we see and experience that power at work within us. We can see this outside of Ephesians. In Colossians 1, verses 11 and 12, we read that Paul says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." What is God's power for? What is the proper use of God's power? So that the church would endure. So that the church would have patience. So that the church would have joy. We can see it again later in that same chapter, Colossians 1:29. Paul writes, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Do you see God getting all of the credit and yet Paul laboring? Paul's working. That's what we're invited into. The glory of the church is not that we gather together, sing some songs, hear a guy yell at us for an hour, and then sing some more songs, eat some bread, drink some grape juice, and go home. That's not the power of the church. The power of the church is that we are filled so that we can go out and dispense. That's why we gather together. And that's clearly what Paul has in view in Colossians 1. This may sound cheesy to some of us because of the Christian band named after this verse, but in 2 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says it this way. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The point here is not that you have power that you can't use. The point is that God is the one providing the power according to his purpose. So if you use the power in line with his purposes, according to the revelation he's given, then you will succeed. You will grow. You will make a difference. The jars of clay remind us that the power is his. There's not a lot of power in a clay pot. Is there? But that pot can hold. And it can hold because its maker made it to hold. You get it? 2 Corinthians 12:9. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" One of the things that's gone wrong in the history of the church is that as soon as people start saying the church has power, they start using it for their own gain. They start thinking militaristically in the earthly realm instead of militaristically in the heavenly realm, and servantly in the earthly realm, as God has showed us in Christ. How does the kingdom advance? Does it advance by force? Only the forcefulness of a humble servant, right? Only the stark contrast of submission and yielding and recoiling, not the onslaught of a power grab. This is what the Apostle Paul wants this young pastor of Ephesus, Timothy, to know. In 2 Timothy 1:9, we read, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." You have been called from something? Death, darkness, blindness. But you've also been called for something, a holy and exalted advance of the kingdom of God, a purpose in your life. We read in Romans 15:13, I encourage you to read 1 through 12 on your own this week. I know our kingdom groups aren't meeting, but you can meet with God. I invite you to read Romans 15:1 through 12 to set this up in your quiet times. But in 13, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. That verse challenges me to death, because it looks like we're losing. When I look at our culture, I look at the choices, I look at the attitudes and thought patterns that have changed so quickly in my lifetime. And I wonder how long it'll be before I'm in jail for believing what I believe and speaking what I speak according to the Word of God. Do you feel like we're losing? There are days I really feel like we're losing. There are days I feel like apathy wins. Persecution is rising. I wake up in my newsfeed and I see the slaughter of Christians, the apathy of the world around it. To stop it, to prevent it. But we don't lose. Do you know that? Not how do you feel, but do you know that we win? Not because of who we are, not because of how nifty we are, not because of how reliable we are. There's much to correct. There's much to encourage. There's much work for God to do in us. But do you understand that when it's all said and done, the church wins? Communism came to China with about 5 million Christians in China. And now reports estimate well over 80 or 90 or 100 million Christians. If you go back throughout church history, every time the church has been stamped down and kicked around and almost killed, it has grown and blossomed and spread. Think about Acts. I know it was a few years ago since we as a church were in there, but what happens at the beginning of Acts? They get this 3,000 member church. Instantly, right? Pentecost, boom, 3,000. And then they're growing day by day. They're meeting in public squares and house to house. There's hardly enough bread and food to go for all the widows who are coming in. God's doing a mighty powerful work of the Spirit in his church in that moment. And as soon as that happens, all the governments, all the political leaders, all of the powers that they have in their midst start rising up to stamp it out. And what does God do? We read in his word that he picks up Christians and he plants them like seed in communities all around Judea and Samaria. And then he grows those communities. And then they raise up churches who send out church planters to the known world. Every time the church faces opposition, God wins. Do you get that? Every dollar you invest in the church of Christ is worth it. Every hour you spend laboring, every photocopy you make, every name tag you print, every chair you move, every Bible you hand out, it is an investment in an eternal, victorious, triumphant kingdom. It is not in vain. We do not labor in vain because Christ loves the church. Because the groom has given himself for the bride. Because the head cares for the body. Do you understand that? The time you spend, the money you sacrifice, the effort you put in, it is all brought up to him as a pleasing sacrifice and an aroma before his presence. That's what it means. So here's the problem. One of the big problems for the church today, and I'm talking about us reformed types, is that what Christ is doing with his power is for the church. It's not for the pastor. It's not for the pulpit. I truly believe that Christian celebrity is undermining the glory of the church. That we, as reformed people, are focusing our attention on the one and not the bride. That the church's power doesn't come from the style, language, passion, imagery, oratory skill of one man in each generation. far more happens through the church in each generation than the collecting of one pastor's lectures or writings. You get that? Yeah, maybe Piper's the one from our generation that people will talk about 200 years from now. And we aren't. But is that the glory of the church? Some human legacy in earthly terms, celebrated and remembered and adored in one generation from a previous generation? The triumph of the church comes from Christ and the power he gives her in all her tiny forms of faithfulness. That's the beauty and power of the gospel in our generation. The power of the church to produce mutual love and affection for us and others, and personal purity and holiness that endures eternally. That's the glory of the church. That's the mission of the church. Here's what I'm saying. Kingdoms will rise and fall. Ideas and worldviews, they will come and they will go. Regimes and philosophies, they will rise and fall. Governments will continue to rise and fall. But the church of Jesus, the bride of her Savior, will live in every generation until he comes back to take his bride home. Do you believe that? Do you live like that? She will shine in all her glory because the head of her body loves, cares, empowers, and provides endurance and patience and joy in every generation. That's what we believe. We believe that God takes darkness and turns it to light. We believe God takes death and brings life from it. We believe that God takes blindness and gives sight. May the Lord open the eyes of our hearts this morning, that we would see the triumph and beauty and power of the church in our generation and everyone before us and everyone in front of us until he returns. The church shall live. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do glory in your presence this morning. We glory in the power that you have provided for all of our needs. And we repent this morning. Father, collectively and individually, we repent because we have thought of church in selfish terms for too long and too often. Father, we repent this morning and we ask for your forgiveness to be poured out on us. That while we were sinners, while we were engaged in worldliness here in the church, Father, you loved us. You gave yourself for us and you have called us to a new and holy life. And you are providing all the power that we need to live that out. And so, Father, I pray this morning that you would show us the places of victory that you desire to march out in us and through us. Father, I pray this morning that your power would overwhelm us with gratitude and joy, and that, Father, you would sober us this morning as we consider the persecuted church worldwide. Father, may we labor in their prayers. May we commend them for their faith, for their love for the saints, for their love for your kingdom and its growth in our lives worldwide. Father, we pray this morning that we would put our hopes not in ideas, that we would put our hopes not in regimes or philosophies or worldviews or kingdoms or governments. Father, that our hope would remain squarely and solely fixated on Jesus Christ's victory over death and sin and the advancement of the kingdom he has established and will come back to consummate. Bring us alive together with Christ, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen.